Good morning. I'd like you to consider how many shocking things Jesus did. I often will begin a Bible study by mentioning something Jesus either did or said that was a mind blower for everybody. And the reason you can do that really with almost any passage of Scripture, you can go back and you can ask yourself, what is it about the Lord Jesus that helps me understand what this passage is really about? You're turning to Romans 1, I hope. Go ahead and turn there. Because Jesus actually did so many shocking things. He was not religious. He was not part of the religious establishment. He was outside of what humans do in their religious things, even though he was law-obedient in terms of the Mosaic law, and even though he was raised within the Mosaic system, he stepped outside of it. And one of the most shocking things, in fact, the most shocking thing, let me ask you, I mean, not that this is going to be an open discussion with 700 people, but let me ask you, if you were asked, what was the most shocking thing Jesus ever did, aside from coming back from the dead, which is actually in his earthly ministry, when they were figuring out who he was, if people were watching him and listening to him, and he looked so normal, he just looked like one of the regular people, and he wasn't from, he wasn't famous or anything yet, he became very famous. They're looking at him and trying to figure him out. What would you say is the most amazing and shocking thing that he did, the thing that really stripped everybody's gears? You might say, well, he raised somebody from the dead, which he did do. You might say, well, he healed literally everyone that ever came in contact with him. Anybody that was sick, they came in contact with him and they were healed. He was the living kingdom in person. He was the future in the present. He healed everybody. But I'll tell you, for my money, the most shocking thing he did, and the thing that eventually forced the Jews to force the Romans to have him killed, was he forgave sins. Look at Mark chapter 1 for a minute. Hold your place in Romans. Look to Mark chapter 1 for just a moment, or actually chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Now, this is in the very beginning of probably the first gospel that was written. Most scholars believe Mark was the first gospel written. And in the very beginning of his ministry, he's in Capernaum, which was his headquarters up in Galilee. And in chapter 2 of Mark, he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, which means he was talking about himself and the kingdom of God. And they came bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, now look at, it says he saw their faith. What this is radical confidence in who Jesus is and what he can do. It is this radical kind of bold kind of amazing confidence, like, I don't care what it takes, I'm going to get my friend in front of that guy. Now, they didn't know that much about him. Honestly, they knew less about Jesus probably than we know about him, some of you having studied the life of Christ for some time. But they knew one thing. They knew if you get in front of him and he says the right thing to you or touches you, you're going to be fine. They knew that. And they said, whatever it takes, raise the roof, take the roof off. I don't care. Let my friend down. And the guy on the stretcher's going, yeah, yeah, thanks, good. I'm good. I'm good with this. Don't drop me. Have to raise the dead if you did that. And look at what Jesus says to him. Now, you would think the first thing he would do would be to heal him, because that's almost always what he did. But he looked at this and he saw the faith. Now, notice this. He saw the faith of these people. This is radical bold confidence in Jesus, not a lot of knowledge about it. They didn't even know that he was God in the flesh. They were starting to suspect, but they just had this, they just saw him and they trusted him. And notice that he sees that faith. The first thing he does, look at it. Look at the first thing he does in verse 5. He saw their faith and he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, the guy might have heaved a sigh of relief and then said, and? Because he was being let down to be healed, But you got to remember all of the evil in this world, including all the illness and all the death and everything we face in this world, is actually because of the fallenness of the world, and that's because of sin. So in order to deal with the healing, Jesus had to deal with the sin. He knew that he was going to do that. And every one of the healings he did on credit of the payment, based on the payment he was going to make at the cross. Because the sins have to be completely forgiven for there to be the actual original creation restored back to what it needs to be, and the humans to be restored to what they need to be. So he says at this time, and it's interesting that Mark puts it right here in the beginning, he says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder if the guy laying there, or even his friends, actually believed that their sins were forgiven. I wonder. Because they were. From the moment Jesus said this. You say, well, Jesus hadn't died yet on the cross. Yeah, I know, but it's a foregone conclusion he's going to. And it's these guys were saved the same way anybody in the old covenant who trusted Yahweh was saved. It's based on the coming price that would be paid at the cross. So what an interesting thing. And what an interesting thing to be told, yes, you have this terrible thing in which people have to let you down on this stretcher, and yes, you've been paralyzed, and yes, you have these things, but actually the deepest need in your soul is to be forgiven. Because honestly, in our world, very often people say, yes, 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 I know, but would you please heal me? And Jesus says, no, 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 you have to wait and understand something. This is the deepest need of the human soul. It is the deepest need of the human soul, is to simply be forgiven. And then you know what happens after that. They realize only God can forgive people. The leaders that are the theologians, they know only God does this on his own authority. Now, Jesus did it on his own authority. I'll forgive you on my authority. And this just says so much about who he is and about who he knew himself to be. And they're thinking, you can't do this. And he says, yeah, I'll prove it to you. Is it harder to say you're forgiven or harder to have a guy stand up who's paralyzed? And they would have to think about that for a moment. But he said, stand up and walk. To prove, he raised a guy up out of the illness, not quite out of death, but so to speak, raised him up to prove that the forgiveness is real. The forgiveness is real. Now, let me say something, and I'm going to repeat it through this sermon as we look. You can turn to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to say something right now, and what this is going to be about this morning and next week, kind of part two of the same passage, is the radical nature of God's forgiveness. It is an amazing thing, and I'll tell you up front, I know a lot of Christians who have sort of forgotten it. In their desire to be good disciples, they have forgotten the source of their discipleship. And I know a lot of non-Christians who refuse to come to Christ because they don't understand what the forgiveness is really all about. So as we look into Romans, the Apostle Paul does know that, which is why when we look into verses 15 to 17, he is not ashamed of the gospel. Back up. Now, you're looking at Romans 15 to 17. Yeah? We got to find it there? Yes? Okay, all right. Occasionally an answer is, it's okay. Good, I'm happy for you. Look at verse 1. Paul says in 15 to 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but in verse 1 he describes the gospel, and I want to go back, because see, this message, this amazing message of forgiveness is what's in your mouth. It's what's on your lips. You have that same message. You can tell a person they're forgiven of their sins. Based on the not your authority, but the authority of the one in whom you dwell, which is Christ. So let's look at what the gospel is, and I'll review it a little from the last couple of weeks, and then we'll look at why Paul says, I am eager to preach this. This is the best news humans have ever heard, and I'm very eager to preach it because it's so true. But look what he says in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets. This is not a late-breaking plan. This is God's plan all the way along, through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son who was descended from David, a real human according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you. Now, the word nations there means all of the people who aren't Jewish. And it's rendered nations properly. But basically, when he talks about Jews and Greeks, and when he talks about Israel and the nations, it's the same kind of distinction. There's Israel that God has been speaking to. Now he's going beyond that to everybody, to all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those of you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be holy. Saints means set apart. Now, verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm eager to do this. And by the way, when he says preach the gospel, he knows that they've already heard it. What he's doing is a curriculum in which they understand more deeply, constantly more deeply, how amazing and marvelous the gospel is. And that is the nature of spiritual growth, is that the power of the gospel gets re-preached into even a longtime Christian soul, into a longtime redeemed mind. The Spirit takes the power of the gospel and puts it deeper and deeper and deeper until the intuitions of the person become gracious and kind and forgiving, and truthful, having goodness deep, deep in the soul. So he says, when I preach the gospel, he doesn't mean just give an altar call. He means, I want you to understand. If you want to understand what that curriculum looks like, it's the book of Romans. And he's been preaching it for decades by the time he writes it here. He says, I'm looking forward to sharing it with you because I know that the deepening of this in your heart and in your soul is what you really need. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, now see, it's the Jew first and also the Greek. That's the part that shocked all the Jewish people. And really it shocked a lot of the Greeks too. Because the Greeks, a lot of non-Jewish people came in as either as proselytes or as what they called God-fearers, which is a kind of a second-class proselyte into Judaism. But to find out that God cared about them, that he's like, that they didn't just get in on the coattails of the Jewish folk, but that God actually cared about the Gentiles, this is huge. This is huge. And he's using an old ex-Pharisee to do it, which is really amazing. Pharisee, Paul. He says, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. It comes into Israel and splits Israel like a wineskin. But then all the early Christians were Jewish. And so, but then out of that, they moved out and they started talking to Gentiles. Oh, really? Talk to Gentiles? Yeah. Read Acts chapter 10. You see them talking to Gentiles, and then the Gentiles are connecting to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This powerful message is spreading. For in it, the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's the way it is in the original. It is now in the process of being revealed. From faith for faith, or from faith to faith, or NIV renders it from in faith from first to last, because it's all about faith. And this is what we're going to discuss a little bit. As it is written, and by the way, Paul would always go to the Old Testament and he would draw a passage out that would either illustrate or explain what he was saying. Habakkuk 2:4, he draws out here and he quotes it. The righteous shall live by faith. And another way to translate that, possibly a better way to translate it, is the one who is righteous by faith will live. Okay? The one who is righteous by faith will live. These verses are life transforming. So Paul starts with the gospel itself in the first few verses of Romans. The news that a king has been born, you see that? We just looked at it. That he's God in the flesh, that he died and was resurrected, that he's alive and well, and that he offers grace through faith. This is a piece of news that he says is so absolutely life-transforming, he says that I am not ashamed of it at all. Just the news itself. And by the way, and I've said this many times here, and I'm not the only one who says this, but it is news and not advice. It's not religious advice. It's a piece of news of something that God has actually done. Whether you need to know he's done it so that you can respond, but whether you know he's done it or whether you respond or not, it has the truth that there's a new king in the world and that he's eternal and that he's God in the flesh and that he's defeated death. This has happened, and it is true, and it is the new destiny of the universe, period. End of conversation. It is a piece of news. It's not just a lesson on how you can be more religious or more spiritual. So Paul has this, and he is so confident of it that he's eager to talk about it. Why? Well, let me give you four reasons. We'll spend the rest of our time just working through. And by the way, next week we're going to come back and talk about why people thought he ought to be ashamed. Okay? This week we're going to talk about why he's not ashamed. There's four reasons in here why he's not ashamed of the gospel, and hopefully it'll unpack it for us a little bit and deepen our own understanding. But next week we'll be sitting outside and we'll be looking at the same passage again, and we'll be looking at the first part of it. Why should he feel ashamed of the gospel? But that's next week. Right now I want to see here why he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it for four reasons. And you can see him, this is a preacher's dream right here, because it's outlined almost exactly. Paul just wrote in a nice linear fashion. He's not ashamed of it because it's the power of God that produces salvation, because it's actually the righteousness of God that's being revealed, and it's about just trusting him, okay? So let's unpack that. It's the power of God. When he says that the gospel is the power of God, he doesn't mean that it's portraying or describing the power of God. It's not lessons in how to get into the power of God. You know, a lot of people think that's what it is. It's lessons on how to be more powerful. Humans, what's wrong with us? It's not lessons on how you can be more powerful. It is the power of God itself. It's an idea that is true, that has supernatural power. The idea itself has supernatural power. When it gets in your head, it gets in your soul, it penetrates your mind, it literally brings you to life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. You say, do ideas have that much power? Oh, yes, they do. And by the way, as humans, there are a lot of ideas that can kill you if you believe them. If you actually think about the importance of a message that comes to you from someone else, whether it's in education or whether it's over the media or whatever, think about what you believe and why and how, and think about the effect of it on the rest of the way you live if you actually put faith in the thing you're hearing. Now the gospel, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. You know, I want to start with verse 1 of 1 Peter. Let's look at verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What is the seed that was planted in you? It is the living and abiding word of God. It says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But look at this. The word of the Lord, the message of God, remains forever. And this word is the, and see that word, those words, good news? That's the word gospel in Greek. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So what he's saying is that a seed was planted in you when you first heard about Jesus. Now, no raising of hands here for the sake of embarrassment, but I'll use myself as an example. The first time I heard the gospel was long after I'd been in a church. I was in a church for a long time in which I didn't actually hear very much about Jesus, except as an icon. You know, we used his name and stuff, but I didn't hear these things, but I remember when I did first hear about who Jesus Christ really is and what he's really done, and the fact that if I responded to him, I would come to life spiritually. I remember first hearing about that and I rejected it. I didn't want to hear it. Next week, we'll talk about the reasons for rejection of Christ and the reasons people think that you ought to be ashamed for coming to Christ. But I do remember that. And some of you might remember it as well. If you came to Christ not from the womb, so to speak, but you came to Christ as a young adult or an older adult, you may remember hearing the gospel and kind of thinking that it was true. And what was happening was the seed of the message of God, which is the gospel, the seed was sitting on the surface of your life, just like Jesus talked about. He said the seed gets sown out there and it's on hard pan. That's you in those days, you know? And I was too. Hard pan, man. I mean, like, it was hard as a rock up here on my head, just, and the seed would just sit there. There's an old Yiddish proverb that says when pain strikes your life, it opens your soul up and the seed drops in. Isn't that interesting? Now, what he's saying is when that seed, and it is the truth of who Jesus is, when it penetrates the mind of a person and it gets past that hard pan, past that hardened heart, that what it does is it literally germinates the DNA of God inside of you. The message of Jesus Christ will germinate by the power of the Spirit, the DNA of God inside of you, and you will be born again. There is a new supernatural work. It's called regeneration. When you hear that power, and the gospel has a power of its own. It really has a power of its own. People have gotten saved by just reading a little tract that was left at a bus stop. But they read it, and for the first time in their life, they started to think it. And boom, they got born again. That's amazing power. You know, a lot of Christians are worried that they can't get other people saved. You're not the one who gets them saved. God gets them saved. You're the one who simply carries the message. And that's why, we'll read this in Romans 10, but the feet of those who carry this really good news are really beautiful. Your feet are beautiful. I know you're covering them up today, probably, except young people. But us old guys, we cover our feet because we don't think they're beautiful. It says they're beautiful because they're happy, because they have such wonderful news. That's you. You carry a piece of news that if the people listening to it, even though they make a face when they first hear it, you can close your eyes, but the ears, you got two of them and their stuff gets in there. You know, people talk about Jesus and they go, I don't want to hear about Jesus. Too late. Too late. You already heard the name. You already heard that I'm one of them, that I belong to him. And boom, that person, that seed could lay there for, you know, months or years. That seed can lay and then germinate later. Isn't that amazing? And interestingly, he uses this word seed. The Greek word actually means exactly that, means seed. But think about how God created the world. He created the whole world to live from seed. All of it. Everything, every living thing on earth comes from seed of different kinds. Animals, humans, all plant life. It all starts with this innocuous little seed that gets put into the right environment where it germinates, and the life that is in the seed becomes new life, but it's the life of the seed in a new form. It's the life of that same seed in a new form. So you bury an oak tree. I have a bunch of oak trees, which I think in the tree world, oak trees are kind of like the weeds of the tree world in a lot of ways. I don't know. I've never heard trees talk about one another, but I suspect that the redwoods look down on the oaks. Seriously. So I have acorns, and the squirrels will store them in the most bizarre and ridiculous places all around. But if one of them falls on the ground, you would think, well, no big deal. It's an acorn. No, it's not. It's the life of an oak. And potentially, if there were no other oaks in the whole wide world, the life of oak, the oakness life, think about this. Think how powerful this is. The oakness life in that one acorn has the potential to cover the earth in oak trees. All it takes is some time. And I'm amazed that they germinate, and they do. I got these little tiny oaks all around. I got to get rid of them. I'm trying to just keep their parents alive. I don't want any more. And you pull them out, and you're going, what an, you know, we don't think of it as a miracle because we see it every single day. It's a seed, and it has life in it, and it's got the potential to cover the earth with that life. God created that. That is amazing. Now, he says, this is the way the Word of God is. It's a seed. The gospel, the message of Christ, is a seed, and it has its own power. And it germinates in the heart of a person. So let me ask you, has it germinated in you? And if so, what's the condition of that? New DNA, that new life. That's God's own life. That's what it means to be born again or regenerated. So the first reason that the Apostle Paul is not ashamed to talk about the gospel, despite the fact that everybody hated him, and we'll talk more about it next week, but everybody hated Paul. All of his old ex-theological friends, they all hated him. And all the new friends that he had in Christ weren't sure they should like him at first. He did make some very good friends suffering together. But for the most part, everywhere he went, he got beat up and thrown out of town, almost everywhere. This is not good for your self-esteem. But he says, I'll tell you something. This new life I'm talking about here, this is much more important than me getting made fun of. This is much more important than me getting beat up and thrown out of town and left for dead outside a couple of the towns. He says, this thing is so real, it's so powerful, I'm willing to put up with anything in order to get the point across to people. Because once you see that penetrate another person's life, it changes you even more. So this is why he's not ashamed of it. First, number one, because it is the power of God. Jot down John chapter 6, verse 63. I quote this all the time here. And I just did, because we just did a short series on the Word of God in preparation for this one in Romans. John 6, 63, where Jesus said, the words that I am saying to you are spirit and are life. Next time you're just reading the scriptures, as a Christian now, as a Christian, and you open the Word of God and you say, I'm a believer, Lord, I belong to you, your life is in me, your DNA is in me, this is your Word, would you please, by your Spirit, bring it to life within me? Do you ever do that? Do you ever connect with the fact that he says, the words I'm telling you, these are spirit, and they nourish your soul, they are life. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of this. You might misunderstand it. You might think I'm a jerk. You might think I'm an idiot. You might think I'm a heretic. I don't care. This is the only message of God on earth today, and it is the only thing that will bring you to life and save you from death. Second reason is because, and it's the saving from death part. He says it's the power of God. Secondly, for salvation. Now, the word salvation means rescued. And you might ask yourself, rescue from what? Well, he talks about that in the next two chapters of Romans. People do not realize the danger that their soul is in. He says, I'm not ashamed of this message because you're in more danger than you think you are. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It's a sample of the way that the Apostle Paul would talk to non-Christian Greek people, especially philosophers. Not just the pagans from the countryside, but the philosophers in Athens. And he speaks to them, but notice he had been talking to people about the resurrection of Christ. Look first at verse 18. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and they said, what does this babbler have to say? It's a really kind of nasty thing to call him. The Greek word means seed picker in a bad sense. Who is this bozo? He's talking about strange deities. Let's go bring him up here to the Areopagus, and we want to hear what he has to say. And they said, he seems to be a preacher, proclaimer of foreign divinities because, notice, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Okay, so we won't go through all of it, but he preaches all the way, you know, he explains about God and he's coming across to them. But then, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that includes Jews and Greeks, all human beings, all human beings. God is saying to all human beings, you have to turn around and change your mind. You have to repent and trust me. This is why we take the gospel to other countries, to people who haven't heard. We have a huge emphasis on reaching and being part of groups that are reaching people who've never had an opportunity to hear the gospel. He says, all people everywhere have to repent because he, God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus, by the way. He's the judge as well as the Savior. And of this, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some of them mocked. Others said, we'll hear you later about this. But a few of them got converted. The point that I want to make here is, notice that in Paul's preaching, he included the idea that real judgment's coming. And so when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, one of the reasons is because human souls are in more danger than we think they are. People don't, and we're going to talk about this at length. We're going to do probably a whole message on the wrath of God. So both of you that are here will actually be able to take some notes. But I'm not going to warn you ahead of time. I'm going to trick people into coming and hearing about the wrath of God. Because what does salvation mean if you're not being saved from something? Listen, you are being saved from something. The ship is sinking. The house is on fire. And it's interesting because people reject the idea of judgment. This culture is so ridiculous. They go, there's no judgment of God. I don't believe that. As if not believing it means it's not true. Okay, right? And yet, why are we dying? People say, there's no judgment from. Well, then why are we dying when we know full well that it's wrong? We know it's wrong. Every human being knows they're not supposed to die, and they can't help it. Well, the Bible explains it very clearly. Humanity says, we just won't think about it. Let's party on. Many people refuse to have funerals because even after they're dead, they don't want people to realize they're dead. It's complete denial. Complete denial of a living thing a living reality that we have to live in, which is the truth of death. And what the Bible says is that that is part of the judgment of God, and that it is a reminder that every human being will have to stand before God and give an answer for their life. And we'll see all about that in the next couple of chapters of Romans. Because that means you need to be rescued. And that's why he uses the term rescue. So you have this power that enters into a person's life, and what it does is it puts them in a position of being rescued, literally pulls them out of the burning car. It's amazing how people say, I need news I can use. I would like to know from God how to make my life successful. Well, there's a lot in the Bible about how to live a good life, and there are some wise principles, but they're going to do you no good at all if you stay in the burning car. If you're sitting there in the burning car and the fireman comes, the first responder, he gets there and he's pulling you out. He gets out the jaws of life. They don't call them the jaws of death. They call them the jaws of life because they're going to cut you out of the burning car. And you say, wait a minute. I need some financial advice. Wait a minute. I'm not very happy in my life. I'd like some advice on how to have my best life now. No, that's not what you need first. And once you're really rescued, whatever advice comes to make life better in this age is always understood as being part of pre-life. This is pre-life we live here. We talk about afterlife. Better to view this as pre-life and that as real life. You need to be rescued so that you can live forever. We are standing on the cusp of death. Every one of us, one heartbeat away. Some of you will not be here next week at this time. Some of the people hearing my voice won't be here next week at this time. Now think about that. And let it soak in. You go, Pastor Rick, this is so depressing. We sang happy songs. I don't want to hear this depressing stuff. Listen, friend, you will not know the joy of the Lord until you understand how good the gospel is against the backdrop of the judgment of God. He is rescuing us from his own judgment because he has to set the world right. And in order to do that and save us, as we're going to see, he had to make a huge sacrifice. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because human beings are all dying and they all know that it's not right and they all fear it at one point or another. And so when I talk about the gospel, the potential is that this person can actually live forever. And so they will not just have, and I'll talk about this next week, but I can't not tell you now. They won't just lose the fear of death, they'll lose death itself. People say, I don't want to have the fear of death. You know, the fear of death is one thing. Death itself is something else. They don't lose just the fear of death through drugs or whatever. They lose death itself. Death itself is killed, and they actually go through it. Now, that is salvation. That is rescue. And this message does this. If you dare to believe who Jesus Christ really is, that's why he told that guy, your sins are forgiven. Why? The sins were the greatest threat to his soul. It's amazing. Okay, so the power of God for salvation because of the righteousness of God being revealed. Now, go back to Romans. Have a look at verse 17 of chapter 1. And then I want you to skip over. See verse 17? 15 to 17. The thought is, I'm eager to preach to you because the righteousness of God is actually being made available right now. Now, skip over to chapter 3, verse 20. Actually, start with verse 21. Now, I want you to see that it's not a parenthesis. It's a little bit of a digression that he goes into when he explains about the wrath of God. But he gets to the end of that discussion in chapter 3, and look at verse 21. He picks up where he left off in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now, the righteousness of God has been shown apart from the law, apart from the Torah, although the Torah and the prophets bear witness to it. What is it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And what he's talking about here is a new kind of goodness. This word righteousness, okay, back to verse 17 of chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Why is Paul saying, I'm not ashamed? Because the righteousness of God is revealed in this. Why is that making him not ashamed? Why does it give him courage? What is he talking about the righteousness of God? What is the righteousness of God? And other translations use the term justice, the justice of God. It's the same Greek word. And what it means, what righteousness means, is the actual cosmic, eternal, Trinitarian goodness of God. That's what it is. It's the absolute, amazing goodness of God in all of its ramifications. Now, we tend to say, well, God is good all the time and, you know, smile, God loves you and everything. However, the righteousness of God is both releasing and dangerous because it is a consuming goodness. It is a goodness that is so good that badness, to use simple terms, can't exist in its presence. The Trinitarian love of God, the goodness of God, is like a furnace. It's like a nuclear reaction. If evil is found anywhere close to it, it is consumed. This is why in the Old Testament, this big picture from the sacrificial system, you couldn't come into God's presence without a blood sacrifice. And when he was talking to him from the mountain, he said, don't even let an animal come up here. It'll be killed. And when you guys remember, I know I'm using some stories that you might not know, but do you remember the story of Uzzah who touched the ark when he was trying to move it? David had this poor guy, Uzzah, out there, and they were dinking around with the ark of God, and Uzzah touched it, and he was dead. God says, the holiness that I have, by the way, we don't know that Uzzah went to hell. He might have gone straight to heaven. He might have thought to himself, what am I doing here? You touched the box, man. I told you. It's the holiness of God that is this consuming thing. And I noticed a lot of people don't name their kids Uzzah. We use a lot of Bible names for kids. Uzzah's not one of them. Almost never. I've never seen one. Never dedicated a little Uzzah. Because he's an illustration of how the goodness of God is so powerful that if an evil person comes close to it, the person is consumed. How's that going to be solved if God loves the evil person? Well, something has to be consumed. Yeah. The righteousness of God is his own amazing goodness. And there's a lot more to it we don't have time to go into, but the state of a person who, righteousness is the state, for a human, is the state of being absolutely perfect the way you know you should be. That would be righteousness. The illustration I use when I'm driving down, I use driving illustrations all the time. I know you pray for me. But when you're driving along and you see the little van on the side of the road and it's got the little camera in it and you hope you didn't see it too late, because it's taking pictures of people going too fast, right? So you look down. As soon as you see the camera, what do? You slow down, first of all. You take your foot off the pedal, and then what do? You look at the speedometer. Don't you? I do, out of sheer guilt, condemnation. I look at the speedometer, and I think to myself, I was downtown on Central, and they had one of these set up. And I'm cruising along thinking about where I'm going, you know, and I'm on a mission from God. Get out of my way, you know? So, and I see the little thing there, and I go, he is not on a mission from God. The guy in that van, he doesn't care what I'm doing. And I see it, and if you see a flash, by the way, you're done. That's it. Just check the mail for how much you're gonna donate. So I looked up. I didn't know if I saw a flash there, but I looked down at my speedometer, and I realized I was actually going the speed limit. I was right on the money. And I heaved this huge sigh of relief, and I'm like, thank you, Jesus, you know? Who knew? Okay, grab that feeling of looking at the speedometer and going, oh, I'm actually okay. That actually is a tiny little drop of righteousness. Because what righteousness is being absolutely right. The problem is that you can go the speed limit and be absolutely right on that one thing, and what a relief it is. Can you imagine if your whole life was declared absolutely right in every way, every thought, every word, every deed? God looked at it and said, that's okay, and it's better than okay. It's just like me. Now listen, when it talks about the righteousness of God being revealed, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the goodness of God that we know we're not good enough. We all know that. We just pretend to one another and to ourselves, unfortunately. But and this is why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. What he's done is he's said, this is my righteousness, my own kind of righteousness. It's a God kind of righteousness, not the kind you have, which is comparative. You're just a little better than the sinner sitting next to you think. That's not what I'm talking about. He says, this is my actual perfect Trinitarian righteousness. I am forgiving all of the evil you've done, and I'm putting my righteousness on you in Christ Jesus. Now, we see this. If you don't believe what I'm saying, you read Romans 4. Read from Romans 3, verse 19, through Romans 4 and into the first verse of chapter 5 of Romans, and you will see this is exactly what he's talking about. And that's why Paul is not ashamed. He says, I'm not ashamed, because I'll tell you, if this person responds to what I'm telling them, they will come to life spiritually. They will be saved from eternal destruction. And they'll be declared absolutely righteous. Wow. Could that happen to me? I don't feel righteous. He says, I know you don't. That's why I had to do it for you. And I am actually giving you the righteousness before you do anything. so that out of this forgiveness I'm giving you and out of this righteousness I'm giving you, you will live a life that actually brings glory to me.
Wow.
No wonder Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Look at the power of this. So, the power of God for salvation, because it is the righteousness of God and it is being revealed to humanity right now. And here's the kicker, here's the best thing of all. Because you might think to yourself, well, okay, what do I have to do to get this? And he says, all you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is come to the Lord and trust him. He says it's by faith from first to last. It's a kind of righteousness given to you, not because you're good, but because you admit you're not. Not because you promise to do better, because that's a nice thing to say, but God knows better than that. It's not because you can give a good record to him. It's because he has done the perfect thing and given it to you and made you this way. This is amazing. And it's by simple, profound faith. And you'll notice it's in two places in these two verses. Everyone who believes, you see that in verse 16? And then from faith to faith, those are the same Greek word, believe and faith, are the same Greek word, pistuo. And here's what we discovered, what the church has to offer the world, the real body of Christ has to offer the world, is that all you have to do is say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, I'm trusting you. Simple, straightforward faith to everyone who believes. Now, I'm going to talk more about faith as we go along in Romans, but let me just briefly say that there are three basic ingredients to it. And this is classic, and there's whole books written on it, and I'm not going to try and say everything that can or should be said, but I do want to say a minimum thing, and that it's this. There are three basic elements to faith, and this goes all the way back to the Reformation, the founders of Protestantism, and even prior to that, knew that faith contains these three elements. The first is what they call notitia, which means to take note of some. These are Latin terms, but it means to take note of some, to be aware. You can't believe in Christ if no one ever tells you about him. You have to be aware of who he is, which is why we do missions, by the way. This is why the church does missions, just to make people aware. Then the second part is what the Latin language calls assensus, which means we get our word assent, mental assent. It means to actually believe that it happened, that it's true. And that's different than taking note of it. I remember when I took note of the gospel, then I remember coming to a point where I believed it was actually true. And then the third part is fiducia. We get our word fiduciary, but it means to actually trust, to commit, to step into the reality of it. It's one thing to know that there's a lifeboat there next to the sinking ship. It's another thing to get in the lifeboat. That's fiducia, where you say, I actually do personally, repentantly trust the person and the work of Jesus Christ as the true Lord who died for my sins. I may not understand everything about it, but I'm throwing myself on his mercy. Now that's faith. You take note of it. You say, I think this is actually true. But just knowing those things, those two things, that only qualifies you. Did you know that that only qualifies you to be a demon? Did you know that? In James chapter 2, it says the demons know that much. They know that God is real. They know that Jesus is Lord, but they won't trust Jesus. Well, there's a whole big story behind that. They hate him. No. That third one is really where the action is. It's where you say, I'm releasing my life. I'm giving up on myself. I'm selling out to the world. I'm a defector to worldthink. I'm a defector to worldthink. I belong to Christ. Now, that's amazing because it is simple. It is amazing. You know, right now, if you haven't done that, you can do that right now. You'll live forever. And if you have done it, do you know how good it is that you've done that? That God has done that in you? It is simple, profound faith to any and all people. And this went across the grain, and we'll see next week about why people thought Paul should be ashamed of the gospel, but more on that next week. So those four reasons, the power of God for salvation, because the righteousness of God is actually being revealed as a gift to people. And how do they get the gift? By simply repenting and trusting. It is simple. If he were to say, here's all the good things you have to do, and if you do them, maybe you can go to heaven, a lot of people would sign up because they know judgment's coming. But he doesn't do that. He knows they can't do that on their own. It has to be by simple faith. So what does all this mean to you and me, those four things? Well, let me close with just these. I'm gonna mention three things. See, what this means to you depends on who you are, okay? So let me speak to three groups of people. First, if you are a moralistic and guilty-feeling Christian, let me talk to that group, no show of hands. A moralistic and guilty-feeling Christian. Now, that's a Christian who knows enough about God to know that they need grace, but has forgotten that the grace is actually there. And there are a lot of people like that. A lot of Christians have forgotten, like I mentioned last week or the week before, they've forgotten that they use just as much grace today as they did the moment they got saved, and they need it just as badly today as the moment they got saved. And they're trying to not need any grace. And the reason that they're obeying the Lord is not out of gratitude for what he's done for them. Somehow it has slipped into an idea that if I don't do this, God won't love me anymore. And I have to keep struggling forward. And I tell you, there's Christians who've been Christians a long time, and they're better church people sometimes than they are genuine believers. You talk to a brand spanking new Christian, they might not know any of the Christian jargon. Praise God. But you can tell there's relief in their mind and in their heart and in their soul because they are actually trusting the grace of God. So let me talk to those of you who are now been Christian a long time and you feel worse than the day you got saved because you're trying so hard and you've, in technical terms, you've based your justification, your righteous, the declaration of righteousness, you've based it on your sanctification, which is how good you actually are. You've switched it. Instead of saying you told me I'm good, I trust you. You have declared me righteous because of Christ, and therefore I'll serve you. Now turn to the other way around. I'm serving you really hard to make sure that you justify me. Now it's a very subtle thing that happens to very sincere Christians. By the way, Phariseeism, that's what this is the fruit, is the malady of the mature Christian. It's the malady of the very sincere believer who wants to do everything right. And they're super aware of all of their failures, and they're constantly repenting. And we do live open repentance. I mean, we do as Christians, but we're not supposed to live under that guilt because of this righteousness has been given to you because of what you're not. God doesn't love you because you've been obedient. He loves you because Jesus was obedient on your behalf, and he loved you when you were a stinking sinner. I mean, Martin Luther used to tell one of his friends, Melanchthon, who was his secretary. He said, Melanchthon, why don't you give God something to forgive you for? And he was joking. But Melanchthon was just super intense. And Luther had discovered this the hard way. He had discovered through years of anxious. He was a Roman Catholic monk. This was before Protestantism. For those of you who don't know, the original Martin Luther in the 16th century, was kind of the spark plug that ignited the Protestant Reformation. And it was ignited on this very subject from these very verses. And it was these verses that changed his heart because he spent so much time worrying about his sin. Do you know he spent up to 13 hours in the confessional booth? I mean, the priests that had to hear his confession, they had to have tag teams. Because he was so aware and he was constantly trying. I'm going to read you something from him. This is from a preface to his Latin works. It's a little bit long, but I'll read it, and you get a feel for his heart. He felt guilty all the time, and here he was a priest. He was serving communion. He was doing the whole thing, and he never felt like God loved him. He never felt like he was really clean and really pure and really walking with God. He said, meanwhile, I'm breaking in the middle of it, but meanwhile, in that same year, 1519, I began interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced. I had done work in Paul's letters and so on. And I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans. But thus far, I had there had stood in the way not my cold blood around my heart, interesting way to put it, but this one phrase in chapter 1, the justice or the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. That's the verse we're looking at. That was the verse that he read it. And he just, I don't get it. And why didn't he get it? Well, he said, I hated that phrase, the justice of God. It's the same Greek word, justice and righteousness. He said, because all of my teachers had taught me to understand it philosophically as referring to the active justice or the condemnation of God against sinners. And that's how he was reading it. He was reading it as if the gospel is good news because it says that God's killing sinners. No wonder he was spending so much time in the confessional. He says, that I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner and I had an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God would be appeased by what I was doing. I did not love, no, rather I hated this righteous God who punishes sinners in silence, in other words, in his own mind. If I did not blaspheme, then I certainly grumbled vehemently and I got angry at God. And I said to God, he says this, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and then through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? You see how his understanding or misunderstanding of that drove him to this? He goes on, this was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1, and I anxiously wanted to know what he meant by that. I meditated day and night on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The righteousness of God is now being revealed, and the righteous person lives by faith, by trusting. I began to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the person lives by a gift of God, that is through faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is given to us. It is he calls it a passive justice. It's a justice that's given to us. That by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. The just person lives because they trust God. All at once, now listen to what he says, this is very famous. All at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. The Word of God, that is God, the work of God, that is God at work in us, the power of God by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God, and so on. And he's like, whoa, can you imagine this poor monk? I mean, he never went back to the confessional. He actually ended up marrying a nun. Did you know that? It's an amazing story. They asked him, why did he do that? He said, I couldn't insult the Pope more. I'm not down on Roman Catholic Christians, but you can see how Martin Luther, steeped in this, when he discovered this grace, it set him free. Now, Christian friend, remember I'm talking about the first group here? Moralistic and guilty feeling. Christians who constantly have this sense of guilt over them, despite the fact that they're doing everything they can to walk with God. You're the person I want to talk to for a second, and you need to stop that. You need to actually let yourself rest. Talk to a friend not long ago on the phone who's struggling horribly, horribly, horribly. And I told him, I said, do you understand that it's the grace of God that supports you, not your obedience that supports him? Do you understand that? And there was a moment of silence, and he said, no, I'd actually forgotten that. So if you're one of those, you need to lighten up and get a life. You need to understand that the Lord actually saves you by his grace, not by your obedience. Second, if you're a hesitant and fearful Christian and you're not eager, Paul says, I'm eager to share this. If you're saying, I'm not eager to share it, don't beat yourself up. Don't feel guilty about that. The problem isn't simply strength of will to share Christ. The problem is you don't have a deep enough appreciation for it. Here's what you do. If you say, well, I don't want to talk about Jesus very much and I'm around other people as a Christian, I'm timid. Okay, fine, you have the gift of timidity, but there is, here's the way to let it flow through your life. You don't have to become an extrovert. What you need to do is meditate on the gospel so much that it starts to glow on the inside of you so that you won't be ashamed of anything that you're really excited about. You never have to tell people to talk about stuff they're enthused about. They get a new car, what do they want to do? Show you the new car. They find, you know, something good, a great deal downtown, whatever. They tell you, yay, you got to see this. Why? They're impressed with it. The reason people don't, Christians sometimes don't share the gospel, they're not impressed with it. If you want to be able to share the gospel more effectively, don't just learn a technique for sharing it. Those are fine. I'm not saying never to do that, but get so immersed in it that it bubbles out of you. And I'll tell you, when you understand that it's this good a news, this free grace from the true Lord, from God himself, who says, I want you to be able to call me Father, all you have to do is repent, and you tell somebody that because it's happened to you, you'll be able to do this. So if you're a hesitant, timid Christian who is a little bit ashamed of the gospel, the cure for that is to know more about the gospel. It's not to beat yourself up and feel guilty about it. Instead, say, Lord, would you just impress me with how powerful this is so that it comes out of my life? And third, if you're a misinformed pre-Christian, a person who's still resisting the gospel and thinking that it's about religion, I hope you've realized, if you've listened to this message, I hope you realize this isn't about religion at all. This is about a relationship with God in which God is coming to you and saying, look what I've done for you. It's because I love you. If you're staying away from me, that's ridiculous. This is a free gift of justification, righteousness. And all you have to do is admit that you need it, come to him as the true Lord and say, okay, I want to belong to you. And the way you demonstrate that, you pray and you open your heart to the Lord, he'll take you right that second, right now. You can open your heart to the Lord right now and pray and say, Lord, please take me now. He'll take you now. He knows what your heart is. But he said, I do want you to be baptized to show everybody that you belong to me now. And interestingly, we have baptism next Sunday. Isn't that interesting? What a coincidence. So if you're giving your life to Christ, come talk to the folks after church up here, because that's what we're here for. You know, they stand up here and they pray for you. Come and talk to one of us and then be baptized next Sunday after the outdoor service. Because when you come to Christ, your whole destiny, your whole life changes. That's why we are not ashamed of the gospel. Earl Palmer, who's a very well-known minister of a previous generation, but he said this, when on the basis of what you know about Jesus Christ, you are ready to let your full weight, get that? Full weight down on him for eternity, you're ready to be a Christian. Amen? Take a moment, close your eyes, let's pray. Father, thank you. You've been so good to us. We feel our failures. Thank you for making us feel our failures because it brings us then to your grace. Thank you for being the one we can trust above all others. Thank you, Father, for saving us by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, as Christians, that you would help us to be bold, not out of a sense of guilt, but out of a sense of joy, knowing what you've done for us and being able to articulate that to other people, so that the name of Jesus Christ might be lifted up. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.